Now again, we are very glad to see each one in the meeting tonight. We give you a very warm welcome, and we trust that God will bless our time around His precious word together. Now do remember the concluding meeting tomorrow evening at 8 o'clock in this present series. We do trust that you'll do your best to join us and pray that God will bless the ministry of the Word of God. Of course, the meeting tomorrow evening is only if the Lord be not come and is subject to the will of God. Now, I'd like to turn with you again to the first letter of Peter, and we're reading in chapter 1. The first letter of Peter, and we're reading in chapter 1. And we'll commence reading at verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth for ever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now I'm sure that God will bless the reading of His precious word to all our hearts. We have looked at the first main section of this epistle, covering the first 21 verses of chapter 1, where we saw the theme was salvation, its foundation and features. But now we come to the second main section that covers from verse 22 of chapter 1 on to verse 10 of chapter 2, where we have the spiritual house and sanctuary experience, the spiritual family, and the spiritual house with sanctuary experience. Now, you will remember that the Apostle Peter is distinctly, or was distinctly, the apostle to the circumcision. And you'll remember that Paul was distinctly the apostle to the Gentiles. And you will remember that Paul was the one who was chosen to receive the revelation concerning the church, whether dispensational or local. To the Apostle Paul was given that unique ministry, and he unfolds the mystery. Now you're wondering, what has that to do with the first epistle of Peter? Well, I want to say, brethren and sisters, I have mentioned that because when the professing body, and you notice how I word it, when the professing body of believers set aside the heavenly calling, the result was an earthly religious system, a mixture of Judaism and paganism, a ritualistic system. It was not surprising that the development was a church, so-called, that minimized Pauline teaching and claimed Peter as its first head. Now you see why I've said what I have about Peter and about Paul. It is not without significance that the Spirit of God uses the Apostle Peter, particularly in this section, to smash the three main pillars upon which the structure of that ritualism stands. You will find that in this passage, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration is destroyed. For you read, and we have read in verse 23, born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That regeneration, the new birth, has nothing to do whatsoever with baptism. And that is one of the main pillars of that ritualistic system. And the Spirit of God uses the very apostle that so-called church calls its first head to smash that main pillar of baptismal regeneration. But then there's a second pillar, and that is the doctrine of a priestcraft and the ritualism that is linked with it. And in this section, although we didn't read the words from verse 4 down to verse 10 of chapter 2, in this section, the Spirit of God uses the apostle to destroy that doctrine when he brings before us the priesthood of all believers and spiritual offerings and spiritual activities linked with that priesthood. And then there's a third pillar, and that's the doctrine of headship invested in Peter and his successors. And you'll find again in this section, verses 4 to 10, that the Spirit of God uses Peter to destroy that third pillar when he speaks of Christ, the chief cornerstone. And he speaks of the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner. And he speaks of Christ as the head, and the building taken alignment from Christ, and character from Christ. And so, the Spirit of God uses the Apostle Peter to smash the three main pillars of that ritualistic system. I want us to see that the second main section is divided into two parts. Now we have read the first part from verse 22 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2. We have the children in the family. And then from verse 4 to verse 10, we have the consecrated people in the sanctuary. Now look at the children in the family. In speaking of the children in the family, Peter has three things in mind. He has first of all the sphere of the family into which we have been brought. Covers verse 22 of chapter 1 to the end of that chapter. The sphere of the family into which we have been brought. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he has in mind the setting aside of all that mars and defiles the children in the family. And then the third thing he has in mind in verses 2 or 3 of chapter 2 is the supply for the spiritual development, the spiritual growth of the children in the family. Now I want you to notice, first of all, then the sphere of the family into which we have been brought. The family sphere. Now you have the expression in that family sphere, and the expression is love. The sphere is a sphere of love. It's a sphere where love prevails and pervades. And that's what we want to look at first of all. I want you to notice the kind of love in the family. Notice what it says in verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. That's the kind of love in the family. It's unfeigned love. It's genuine love. It's real love. It's not a mere show. It's not hypocritical. It's unfeigned. Brethren and sisters, we must appreciate this. That in the sphere into which we have been brought, that family sphere, where there is the expression of love, it is a love that is genuine, that's not hypocritical. You will notice the objects of that love, unfeigned love of the brethren. Let me say that again. Unfeigned love of the brethren. I hope you'll grasp, my brother, my sister, it's speaking of everyone in the family. It's speaking of every child of God. There's one thing that may grieve me more than most things, and that is to hear saints using that term brethren in an unscriptural way. And many saints gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus use it in an unscriptural way. And brethren and sisters, we become guilty of what we charge other saints of doing. This embraces every child of God, whether that child of God is gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus or no. The term brethren has reference to every child of God, everyone in the family. I sometimes hear people say they've been brought up in the brethren. And I wonder, really, what do they mean? And I hear some say, he or she's in the brethren. And I wonder, really, what they mean. Using an expression in an exclusive way, as if it belonged only to those believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and it becomes sectarian in use, and it's contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. You'll pardon a personal reference. I visited the place where I was brought up. My mother still lives there. And I got on the bus. And at one of the bus stops, a brother got in. You're not surprised, his name is Mr. Jones in Wales. And he sat by my side, he saw me and he came and he sat by my side and he said, Philip, I was brought up just a street away from him. He knew me from a boy, and he knew all about me when I was younger. And he said, Philip, he said, are you still preaching among the brethren? So I looked at him and I said, Mr. Jones, would you like to know why I joined the brethren? And when I joined the brethren? And how I joined the brethren? He said, yes, he said, I'd really like to hear that. It would be very interesting. So I told him how I got saved. I told him it was because I was a sinner. That was why. I told him when I got saved. And I told him how I got saved. And after I finished, I said, Mr. Jones, you can tell me why you joined the brethren, and when you joined the brethren, and how you joined the brethren. And he smiled and he said, yes, I most certainly can. Let me rephrase my question, he said. Are you still preaching among the gospel halls? You see, brethren and sisters, it's wrong for us to use any scriptural term in an unscriptural way. And I want to drive home the teaching of this verse that we are responsible to love with unfeigned love every child of God. There should be no partiality. Now I know, my brother, my sister, I'm fully aware that we may be drawn to some believers more easily than others because their personalities blend with ours. But it doesn't absolve us from the responsibility of loving in the same way every child of God. Even though they may tread upon our toes. And even though we might not like what they do or what they say. It's not dependent upon whether we like what they do or what they say. It's dependent upon the fact that they're in the same family, purchased with the same blood. And we have a responsibility to love with an unfeigned love every child of God. The moment we were reached and saved, we should love the brethren. Every child of God. Did you know, I'm sure you knew, that the first epistle of John would tell us that's one of the proofs of our salvation that we love, the brethren. So there we have the objects of love. But then we have the source out of which that love flows. And we have it there in verse 22. See that ye love one another with a pure heart. We are to love with unfeigned love out of a pure heart. That's the idea that's here. It's out of, when it says with a pure heart, it's out of a pure heart. That is, there's to be no partiality. We should love not because of the object. We should love not because we expect something in return. With a pure motive. And the word pure is free. From what is foreign. Free from what is foreign to the love of God. And so it's out of a pure heart that we should have unfeigned, genuine, real love for all our fellow believers. But the apostle doesn't end there. He tells us how we are to love. Not only the kind of love, not only the objects of that love, not only the source of that love out of a pure heart, but how? And he says at the end of that verse, out of a pure heart, fervently, intensely, earnestly, a constant, compelling, consuming love. Oh, you say that's too high a standard, Mr. Harden. That's too high a standard. I know that it's a very high standard, dear child of God. And I don't suppose that any of us have reached the standard. But we are left with no excuse. We are to reach for that standard. And that's how we are to love. You'll remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples there in John chapter 15. As I have loved you, so ought ye to love one another. As I have loved you. It's the same standard that we have here. We see it perfectly displayed in Christ. And so you have the expression in that family. It's the expression of love. My brother, my sister, I'm deeply conscious of failure. And I'm deeply conscious too among the saints. There's not this love being displayed. There's so much backbiting and bickering and quarreling. And it's detrimental to the testimony for God in the world. The expression in that family. But then Peter also tells us not only the expression in that family, he tells us about the entrance into that family. It's through the new birth. And you'll notice the source of the new birth. There in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Not out of corruptible seed, but out of incorruptible seed. You know the word seed here, as the idea of that which is sown or planted, and it carries the idea of a seed planted. And Peter is going to contrast, or the Spirit is going to contrast here between what has its origin in man, which is corruptible, and what has its origin in God, which is incorruptible. Incorruptible. And here the incorruptible seed, the incorruptible seed, is the principle of life, which has its origin in God. Now I know, brethren and sisters, that some translations would suggest that the incorruptible seed is the Word of God. But I don't believe that that's what's before us in the passage. I believe what we have in the Authorized Version is the correct idea here. And the incorruptible seed, it's out of incorruptible seed. And then you will go on and see, by the Word of God, through the Word of God. It's first of all the origin, and then it's the channel that God uses. And the incorruptible seed is the principle of life, which has its origin in God. I'm thinking of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, where we read, we are of God, or we are out of God. It's the source of the new birth. Can I take you back to John chapter 3? Where we read, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, and the Spirit, it's out of, now I believe it's born again of water, even the Spirit, an emblem of the Spirit, and he goes on dropping the emblem. That which is born of the flesh, that which is born out of the flesh, is flesh. That which is has its origin in man, is corruptible. That which is born of or out of the Spirit, is Spirit, has its source in the Spirit, has its source in God. And here's the principle of life. Principle of life, the incorruptible seed, that principle of life. But then, we not only have the source of the new birth, we have the medium God uses by the Word of God. Through the Word of God. By means of the Word of God. The Word of God is always operative in the new birth. God uses the Word of God, maybe contained in a hymn, but it's the Word of God that God uses. Here's the channel, the Word of God that lives and abides forever. You see, the echo, that's the Greek preposition, of origin rests in God himself, who begat us by his own will. Whereas the preposition dire of instrumentality moves on and abides forever. And the contrast is between man and the Word of God. And this contrast is proved from the words of verses 24 and 25. All flesh, we are told, is as grass. All flesh is temporal. and what appertains to this life is temporal. But the Word of God is eternal. All flesh is related to corruptible seed and is temporal. But the Word of God is linked with the incorruptible seed. And it is eternal. It is eternal. You see the contrast. Now, you notice that there is a change, actually, not in the Authorized Version, but there's a change in the Greek word that's translated word. In the one instance, it's logos, and the other it's rhema. And logos indicates the whole Word of God, whereas rhema refers to the spoken word. And this change is necessary because of the application in verse 25. The whole Word of God liveth and abideth forever. And therefore the spoken word preached in the gospel endureth forever. And it is this spoken word which is part of the whole Word of God and is the instrument used in the new birth. The whole of the Word of God lives and abides. But it's the spoken word, part of that, which is used as the instrument in the new birth, in the new birth. And that's why the change is brought before us there. So that through the incorruptible Word of God, and it is incorruptible, it liveth and abideth forever, through the incorruptible Word of God, the believer possesses the incorruptible life, and therefore will be able to enjoy the incorruptible inheritance reserved for him on the basis of the incorruptible work of Christ. So you have a number of things incorruptible in the passage, in chapter 1. The incorruptible Word of God is used by God, in the preaching, in order that the believer might be born again, possess the incorruptible life. And that is in order that the believer might enjoy the incorruptible inheritance reserved in heaven. And it is all on the basis of the incorruptible work of Christ. So you have the source of the new birth, and you have the channel of the new birth, the means that God uses, and then you have the means of the new birth. The medium God uses, I should have used, and then the means of the new birth. And you'll get that back there in verse 22. Seeing he hath purified your souls in obeying the truth. It's obedience to the truth of God. I understand that the structure here indicates the initial act of obedience, acceptance, faith. It refers to what is definite in character. By faith, we accept and we are born anew. It's the obedience here, the initial obedience. When a sinner obeys what God says, and trusts Christ. And that's the means of the new birth. The means of the new birth. You have the source of it, you have the medium, the channel God uses, and you have the means. It's when we obey the truth. You see, it's the same idea as you have there in Acts chapter 2. They that gladly received his word, they received it as the word of God, and in so doing, they obeyed the message. And that's what we did when we trusted Christ. We obeyed. We obeyed. We accepted. We did what God said. We rested upon all that Christ did, and we rested upon what God has said. And that's the idea that's here. And then you have the power operative in the new birth. It's through the Spirit. The power of the Spirit of God. And we saw that the other evening. We need the moving of the Spirit of God in power in order that there might be new birth. The sovereign movements of the gracious Spirit of God. And then you have the result of the new birth. Seeing ye have purified your souls. Having purified your souls. You know, the wonderful thing is that God attributes to the person who trusts Christ as having done something, although it's all of grace. And yet it's having purified your souls. I know the word souls very often refers to the person, the persons. The word purified has in mind a moral purification. That is purified from all that belongs to the old standing in Adam. What we were in Adam. It indicates that through obeying the truth, accepting the truth, through faith we have been morally purified in the sight of God. We've been removed from our old standing in Adam, and we've been brought into a new moral standing before God, brought into the family. You see, in this family, there are no sinners. Everyone in this family have been purified morally before God. You notice I'm choosing my words before God. In this family, each one has been brought into a new moral standing before God. Before God. And all this, in regard to the new birth and being brought into the family, is unto unfeigned love of the brethren. It's all with a view to unfeigned love. In other words, brethren and sisters, this is the inevitable consequences of the new birth. The inevitable consequences of the new birth. And that's why John in his epistle places it as one of the proofs of the new birth. He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he writes, he that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. He's not in the family. He writes, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. He's not in the family. He writes, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. You see, you still have the idea of the new birth. And the one who brings about the new birth, if we love the one who brought about the new birth, then we must love, inevitably love, those who have been begotten. He writes again, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. You see, it's unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The new birth is the inevitable consequences. The inevitable consequences of being brought into the family. Because it's a sphere of love. And the expression is love. And it's unfeigned. It's the love of God. It's the love of God. So you see the very solemn teaching of the verses in relation to children in the family. Let us look just quickly at the setting aside of all that mars and defies. Verse 1 of chapter 2. You see, brethren and sisters, if my present life as a child of God in the family is to be of value to that family and to God, there must be the setting aside of anything and everything that would mar that relationship. Mar that expression of relationship. And he says, wherefore? Wherefore? Because of what he said about this sphere of love and unfeigned love, out of a pure heart fervently, wherefore? Laying aside the idea of once for all, having laid aside or completely laid aside. And the idea here is that of setting aside a garment that is not suitable to wear, but only fit to be thrown away. See, we have that, don't we, in Colossians and Ephesians. I'm thinking of Colossians chapter 3. The garment of the new man, a garment of the old man. It's setting aside a garment that's only fit to be thrown away. And that means, brethren and sisters, that the following things should never characterize a child of God. They really belong to the old life. They shouldn't characterize the child of God. They are opposite to the sphere of love that we have been brought into. And will hinder our spiritual growth as well as mar our relationship with our fellow believers. Look at the first one. Malice. It's ill will. And contained in the word is desire to injure. It's a bad disposition. It's that which belongs to the evil principle within us. Seen in Joseph's brethren who were evilly disposed to him and they sought to injure him. Seen there. You say, well, can a child of God act in this way? The answer, sad to say, is yes. And that's the reason for the exhortation. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you with all malice. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians chapter 4, 14, in children, be malice. In malice be children. In malice be children. You know, that's the only way we're to be like children. We're not to be childish. In malice be children. Malice is opposite to love, which is kind and desires the good of others. You know, it's possible for a child of God, because of some other things that should never be in the believer's life, jealousy or envy, to bear malice and seek to injure. It's really the idea in this word is a bad disposition towards our fellow believers. It should never be that, dear children. There should never be that. Look at the second one. Guile. Deceit. Craft. Do you know, it really is a word that indicates the bait of a trap. Of a trap. Or a snare. You know, when you put down the trap, if there's mice in the house, and you put a little bit of cake on that little lever, that's the part, you see. It's really that part that's invading. It looks so tempting, but there's danger. And it's only to catch the person. It's really deceptive in that sense. But the idea is to catch something without being seen. Like the baiting of a hook to catch the fish. It's the food on the lever to any trap. To trap an animal. And the idea here is to do mischief to another without being implicated. It was seen, you know, in Ahab. In regard to Naboth, oh, he didn't use the seal, he didn't write letters. How dreadful to work behind the scenes to undermine another child of God. You know, the telephone's a very good thing, a helpful thing. But sometimes, you know, gossip can be spread so quickly. We can do more harm with a tongue than with our hands, very often. And we can undermine a fellow believer. And we can do it in a way that we are not implicated. We are not implicated. And how dreadful for believers to work behind the scenes to undermine the truth or cause unrest. It's behind the scenes. Not being implicated. You know, guile is the opposite to love that rejoices in the truth and is transparent and thinks good of us. Then you have hypocrisies. I think it was the late Frank Knox on one occasion said, some people pronounce it hypocrisy, But there's nothing high about hypocrisy. Do you know what hypocrisy is? It covers over. It's a veneer. It's a pretense. It's really play acting. It comes from that idea of a person who's playing a part. They're in a play. And they've taken the part of somebody, but they're not really that person. That's the idea behind hypocrisy. It's covering over what we are, having a veneer, presenting a different front. Remember, it was seen in Saul when he went to the witch of Endor. He covered over who he was. He didn't show that he was the king. It was seen in Joab, who appeared so friendly to Abner, yet his full intention was to slay him. You see, the idea behind the word is to cover over things. You know, brothers and sisters, we are masters at veneer. We present ourselves as if we're so spiritual. And all the time we really can't. We really can't. We can cover over our worldliness and our materialism. But this is opposite to love that doth not behave itself and seek. Now I must close with you. You'll notice the next is envy. It's a feeling of displeasure produced by learning of the prosperity of another. And the idea is that of a desire to rob another of what he has. You see, jealousy wants what another has. Envy would rob another of what they have. That's the idea, really, in the word. That feeling of displeasure and would rob another. Envy desires to see another without what he has. Wasn't that seen in the elder brother there in Luke 15? He was so displeased. When the father killed the fatted calf, he wouldn't go in. He would have robbed the young brother, his younger brother, of what the father had bestowed. There was envy there. How this can rise in the breast of a carnal saint who sees another brother going on, another believer going on spiritually. You know, carnality is a dreadful thing. It dwarfs. It defies, it divides, it will rob the spiritual of their spirituality, because that spirituality is a condemnation of their community. I want to say, my brother, my sister, that it's opposite to love, that envy doth not, that envy. These things should not be seen in the family. The last one, and we'll close, and I'm sorry we've gone over. Evil speaking. This word comes from two words. The one meaning to speak, and the other meaning against. So it's the idea of speaking against another. undermining another. You remember that this was seen in Ziba, who slandered Mephibosheth, who spoke against him when he wasn't there. It's seen in the false teachers. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians, who were speaking about Paul when he wasn't there. How dreadful that is, to speak about somebody and undermine them and speak against them and say all sorts of things behind their back when they're not there. That's opposite to love that thinketh no evil and doth not behave itself unseemly. Setting aside of these things that would mar that relationship with fellow believers, where there is unfeigned love, there is not these things. And where there is any of these, there's not unfeigned love. Standard is high. But God expects us to reach for stuff. God expects us to love it, allow the love of God shed abroad in our hearts to flow freely from us to others, particularly fellow believers, as in too. Let us go.